It's very good to see everybody here for our worship service. I do ask that if you're a visitor with us, to fill out a visitor's card in the pew in front of you. At the end of our service, some individuals will go around with some baskets and collect those, just so we have a record of your attendance and can reach out to you if you have any spiritual needs at all. Please let us know if you'd like to learn more about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is simply the good news that salvation has been offered to you freely if you simply accept it on God's terms. Lately, we've been studying a lot about authority and worship. I did a couple of lessons in the last few months on why do we do what we do and why do we sing. Roger mentioned some very important things during his gospel meeting pertaining to that subject as well. And I'd like to continue those thoughts this morning with a part two of why do you do what you do. In particular, we're going to be noticing the guiding principles in how we understand biblical worship. Again, some of the things that we'll talk about this morning might feel like a rehash of the things that Roger talked about during his lesson last Sunday, but I assure you that I wrote my lesson before I knew what he was going to preach about. So we'll begin with this, a biblical model for understanding worship. Why is it that we do what we do? Why do we sing? Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Why do we give a small portion of what we've earned this week to be given back to the Lord? Why do we pray? Why do we study together? Why do we worship the way that we worship? First of all, we pray in our worship services because in the first century, the first Christians prayed in their worship services. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, speaking in the context of a worship, the Apostle Paul says, I will pray with the mind and I'll pray with the spirit. Also, we're told to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. And there's a church that's devoted to prayer in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. But we also give of our means. There are orders that are given in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And notice 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2 in the way that it's written here. Sometimes we mistakenly describe this as an example, when in fact it is a command, not just an example of how to give. He says there, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed, the word directed there means commanded, ordered. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Now, how does that apply to today? So, yes, Paul directed the churches of Galatia to take up a collection. And then he directed the church in Corinth to take up a collection. But he says all the way back near the beginning of the book, in chapter 4 and verse 17, for this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So if Paul the Apostle commanded the Galatians to take up a collection on the first day of the week, and he commanded the Corinthians to take up a collection on the first day of the week, then that means every church, everywhere, for all time, is to take up a collection on the first day of the week. Money's to be used for the Lord's work. Preaching and teaching are also seen as acts of worship. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it describes the church there in Jerusalem devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, excuse me. But worship and the study of the apostles' teaching is mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Prayer and teaching are also associated with each other in other examples in Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, and in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We also partake of the Lord's Supper or the communion on the first day of the week, just as we see the churches in the first century doing. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, as I receive from the Lord, so now I give to you. And this is how it is to be done. And so we follow the exact same model. We partake of unleavened bread to remember the body of Jesus that died for us. And we partake of the fruit of the vine, grape juice, to remember the blood that was shed so freely for us. And yes, we also sing. just as the first century Christians sang and only sang, making melody with their hearts to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, it says, I'll sing with the mind and I'll sing with the spirit also. James 5 verse 13, Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Most notably in Ephesians 5 verse 19 and Colossians 3 verse 16. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, after instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus took his disciples and they sang hymns together in the context of the Lord's Supper. So we worship in the same way, doing the same things that they did in the first century. Now, it might look a little bit different, feel a little bit different. The words we sing, obviously, are in English and not in Greek or Aramaic. Our prayers might sound a little bit different. Our preaching style might be different today than it was back then. But at the heart of it, we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, and we're giving of our means. We're praying, we're singing, we're preaching, and we're teaching on the first day of the week as a church, just as they did almost 2,000 years ago. So why is there so much confusion today about worship? It seems so simple, doesn't it? When you lay it out like that and see the examples and the commands and the inferences that we make from the New Testament about how to model our worship, why does worship in many churches not look like that? Why does worship in many churches not follow the pattern and the plan that we find in the New Testament? Well, I'd like to introduce you at this time to two principles which drive worship in churches today. The first one is this, called the regulative principle. I know that just seems like a long, fancy term, but all it means is just that when we see something in the Bible, we do it and we don't go any farther. If God says to sing and to make melody with your hearts to the Lord, then we see that as restrictive in its nature. We sing and we make melody with our hearts to the Lord, and we don't go any further than that. So the regulative principle simply says, I will do what God tells me to do, and no further. Another principle that we see at work today is called the normative principle. The normative principle simply says, I will do what God tells me to do, but I don't feel compelled not to do what He has not told me to do. And that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. But basically what it's saying is that if God doesn't tell us we can't do something, then what's the big deal if we do it? So sure, God said, sing and make melody with your hearts to the Lord. But He didn't say we couldn't also play instruments. He didn't say we couldn't have a laser light show involved in the worship service. He didn't say we couldn't do a lot of things. So the normative principle says, well, if God doesn't say we can't do it, then why not? So you see the way that these two principles affect our worship. Where one worship looks and feels very much like what you'd read about in the New Testament, another kind of worship doesn't, because the other kind of worship adds whatever it feels like, whatever is dictated by culture or preference or human tradition. In a great article called The Regulative Principle in Worship by Derek Thomas, he has this to say, put simply, the regulative principle of worship states that the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions of Scripture. On the surface, it's difficult to see why anyone who values the authority of Scripture would find such a principle objectionable. Is not the whole life itself to be lived according to the rule of Scripture? The problem that he says comes in this way. Things are rarely so simple. After all, the Bible doesn't tell me whether I may or may not listen with profit to a Mahler symphony. Symphony number 5 is his best, though. Find stamp collecting rewarding or enjoy ferret breeding as a useful occupation, even though there are well-meaning but misguided Bible-believing Christians who assert with dogmatic confidence that any or all of these violate God's will. Knowing, and here's the key, knowing God's will in any circumstance is an important function of every Christian's life. And fundamental to knowing it is a willingness to submit to Scripture as God's authoritative word in such circumstances. It's not that the normative principle is categorically wrong. Otherwise, what he's saying is true, that it would be a sin to become a ferret breeder for a living, because God never said you could breed ferrets. And it would be a sin to listen to a Mahler symphony, because God never said you could. Or it would be a sin to enjoy stamp collecting, because God never said you could collect stamps. So it's not that the normative principle is categorically wrong in every context, but it only can apply logically and consistently to things that God hasn't said anything about, at least restricting or prescribing when it comes to worship. God never told me I couldn't breed ferrets. But God has also not told me anything specific about what I can do for a living. So whether it's breeding ferrets or selling furniture or being an accountant, God didn't say anything in the Bible about what I should or shouldn't do for a living, except insofar as I do not commit sin while doing it. The only thing he said about my job is that I should have a job, Ephesians 4, verse 28, and work with my hands so that I can share with those who have need. So any job that fulfills that requirement is acceptable. Even reformers, both old and modern, agree with the regulative principle. Typical by way of formulation are the words of John Calvin, who said this in The Necessity of Reforming the Church: God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. That's the regulative principle, isn't it? In the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, this is what it has to say: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may or may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, all of this sounds fine, and we can talk about principles, and we can quote John Calvin and quote others, both old and new. But until we know what the Bible has to say about how we ought to worship, then we're just still talking about human wisdom. So I wonder, between these two principles, which one is actually biblical? Which one does God actually prescribe? What attitude does God want us to have about His revealed Word? First is this: that God repeatedly stipulated in the Old Testament, for example, in the tabernacle worship, that things were to be done after the pattern shown to you. That's Exodus 25 and verse 40, among other passages. Even the first and second commandments of the Ten Commandments showed God's particular care with regard to worship, that you're to have no other gods before me, to have no graven images, that God actually cares how His people worship Him is shown both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Nadab and Abihu's strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10 is a perfect example of this. God never told them they couldn't use that particular fire source to start the incense burning. He never said they couldn't. But because God had already prescribed a fire source, the coals from the altar of sacrifice, that naturally and logically excluded all other sources of fire for starting the incense burning. Saul's presumptuous sacrifice in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is also another example. Saul offered a sacrifice because it seemed like the prophet Samuel was taking too long, that he was delaying in the time that he had allotted. Wait for me this amount of days and I'll come. And Samuel didn't seem to come. So in a panic, Saul thought, well, I should offer sacrifices so God will bless me in the coming battle. Now, those were sacrifices that he was not allowed to offer, not because God ever specifically said Saul couldn't offer it, but because God had always said that sacrifices were to be conducted by the priests themselves. And the priests in that command naturally and logically excluded everybody, including the king himself. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the way that Samuel says it here, by inspiration. He sums up the issue in these words in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You could offer all kinds of burnt sacrifices, all kinds of sacrifices, right? You could offer all kinds of things and say, well, God didn't command me to do it. And God never said I couldn't do it, but I'm going to do it all to the glory of God. And yet, if God never asked you to do it, what does God really want? Presumption or obedience? Behold, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. On what basis was Saul rejected? Because he rejected the word of the Lord. He tread upon the sanctity of God by treading upon the sanctity of his specific and revealed word. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus, in talking to and about the Pharisees and their vain worship, says that any time that you neglect God's commandments in favor of human tradition, it results in vain or empty worship. Great verse in Colossians 2, verse 23. He says here, again, in the context of worship, in Colossians 2, verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. Self-made religion, other translations say will worship or self-will worship. Will worship is dictated by what I want, by my will, by my desires or my preferences. Self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And you can make up religion all day long, and you can invent all kinds of things for yourself, but it doesn't mean that it's helping you at all spiritually. It doesn't mean that it's any benefit to you. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, definitely in the context of worship, as he talks about things like singing and praying, and yes, in the first century when they had spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues and in prophecy in a worship service, he says in conclusion in verse 40 that all things are to be done properly, decently, and in order, depending on what your translation says. And here's the inference, that if there is a proper, decent, and orderly way to worship, then there must also be some kind of standard to follow. How would we know what is proper, decent, and in order if there was not a kind of standard to follow? If there was not some definition of properly, decently, or in order? But I want to spend some time in John chapter 4. In this great conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, she perceives halfway through their conversation that Jesus is more than meets the eye. That he is no regular Joe hanging around the watering hole, but that there's something special about him. She continues to inquire about him, saying in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." I always like that verse. No kidding, huh? He's able to tell you secrets about your life that nobody else knows. He's able to relay information to you about your personal private life that nobody else is privy to. You think he's a prophet? Our fathers, she says in verse 20, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now keep in mind the Samaritans were a mix of Israelites who'd been left behind after the Assyrian captivity, and transplants from around the Assyrian Empire, essentially colonists, where the Assyrians would remove the populations in certain areas and put them in new areas, to put them in new places, so as to prevent rebellions and that sort of things and uprisings. So you had people from all over the Assyrian Empire coming now into the northern tribes where their possession was, and mixing with Israelites who were left over. And the Assyrians wanted to make sure that no trouble came, and there was some trouble. Lions began eating people because they weren't worshiping God properly. So in response to that, the Assyrians said, well, let's bring in some priests from the Israelites to teach them the ways of the worship so that people will stop getting eaten by lions. So what ended up happening was a kind of a syncretic religion. This mix of Assyrian religions and other pagan cult worships, and a little bit of worshiping the God of Israel. And that is what became Samaritan worship over the years. And by this time, the Samaritan woman is talking about their kind of worship, which again is a mix of pagan and Israelite religions. Man-made worship, in a sense. But even when you compare that to God-prescribed religion in Jerusalem in the temple, this is what Jesus had to say in verse 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, in verse 23, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So there's that word, truth. We understand the spirit. That we can't worship in an empty way. We can't just come and sing songs with our voice only, but we must make melody with our hearts. We can't just pray with our words, but we have to pray internally as well. That when we preach and we teach, when we learn and when we listen, that has to be internalized. It's the truth part that a lot of people forget about. My friends, the truth does two things. It is both constraining and liberating. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he tells them, I want you to follow my example and learn not to exceed what is written. Now, think about that. Don't exceed what is written. Don't go beyond what is written. When the apostles write something, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write something, when someone by inspiration writes the Word of God, we are constrained by truth itself not to exceed or go beyond what has been written for us in the gospel. But truth is also quite liberating, isn't it? Jesus himself said that the truth shall set you free. How is this? Going back to the same writer that I quoted earlier, Derek Thomas from Ligonier.org, I like the way that he puts it here as he says, it's important to realize that the regulative principle as applied to public worship frees the church from acts of impropriety and idiocy. We are not free, for example, to advertise that performing clowns will mime the Bible lesson at next week's Sunday service. Yet it does not commit the church to a cookie-cutter liturgical sameness. Within an adherence to the principle, there is enormous room for variation in matters that Scripture is not specifically addressed. Thus, the regulative principle as such may not be invoked to determine whether contemporary or traditional songs are employed, whether three verses or three chapters of Scripture are to be read, whether one long prayer or several short prayers are made, or whether a single cup or individual cups with real wine or grape juice are utilized at the Lord's Supper. To all of these issues, the principle all things should be done decently and in order must be applied. However, if someone suggests dancing or drama is a valid aspect of public worship, the question must be asked, where is the biblical justification for it? That's a great question, isn't it? Where is the biblical justification for it? So how do we determine what we're free to do and what we must do in worship? Consider a few applications. The word expedient, first of all, means something that helps you accomplish a goal. If I want to go running, my shoes are an expedient. They don't impede my running ability. They help me to accomplish running. My sport watch is an expedient to running. Keeping water with me on a long, hot run is an expedient to help me running. Putting a brick in my pocket is an impediment. So you see, there's a difference. You might add something to your running that helps you run or hinders you from running. That's what an expedient is. It helps us do what we're asked to do. When we understand the fundamental purpose of a New Testament command or example, it helps us stay focused on obeying or emulating it. An expedient helps and never hinders our obedience. For example, we're commanded to sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord. Again, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3. We are free to accomplish this in any way as long as we're still singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. Are songbooks an expedient? Yeah. How about a song leader that helps us stay together and sets a pitch for us? Helps us know when to start the song and when to stop the song together. How about four-part harmony, the style that we use to sing? How about older hymns or newer hymns? We understand that all these things are expedients. They help us accomplish the command to sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord. So what then does a piano or a rock band or hand clapping or soloists or choirs, what do those things do? Sadly, they fundamentally alter the command. We're told to sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord. And in Colossians, we're told to do this to one another, teaching and admonishing one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Is piano playing singing? Is piano playing making melody with your hearts to the Lord? Is a choir teaching and admonishing one another as a collective activity? Rather than helping us accomplish the command to sing and make melody with our hearts, rather than helping us teach and admonish one another with our singing, these things actually hinder that. They're additions to that. That is the difference, again, between an expedient and a hindrance. The same is true in every act of worship. In my preaching, for example, there's a huge difference between an overhead projector, a computer, a microphone, notes. There's a huge difference between those things as expedients that help me to preach and in wearing a silly costume, which becomes a distraction more than anything else. Or in the Lord's Supper. In order to accomplish the command to partake of the Lord's Supper, we use trays. Now, we use silver trays. Could we use gold trays if we wanted to? Could we use wooden trays if we wanted to? Could we use plastic cups or glass cups? One cup or 200 cups? Preferably 200 cups, please. All of those things are just expedients that help us accomplish that. But what if we were to put Dr. Pepper into the little cups? Suddenly, we're not partaking of the fruit of the vine anymore. So you see, these kinds of additions, these kinds of changes, these kinds of alterations and innovations, it's not just that they're new or innovative, it's not just that they're a curious idea or a personal preference, it's that they fundamentally alter what we're asked to do by God. And if we think that we can make those kinds of changes, then we really have to ask ourselves, do we know the mind of God better than God does? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, that nobody knows the mind of God or the Spirit of God except for the Spirit of God. Just like nobody knows what's happening in your brain except you. So when God says, sing and make melody with your hearts to the Lord, but I come along and say, yeah, I know what God said. I know what he said, but I think he meant. Or why can't we? Or why shouldn't we? You know what you're basically saying is, you know God better than he knows himself. If God said sing and make melody with your hearts to the Lord and teach and admonish one another with songs, then that's all he meant to say. And that's all he meant for us to do. The New Testament was written as our guide, given by God himself. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would inspire the apostles to remember all things that he taught, to bring to their remembrance the fullness of the truth. Many things that Jesus didn't address in his ministry, he had the apostles address in their ministry. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that when you read what I have written, you understand my insight into the mystery of Jesus Christ. When you read what has been written, So the person who follows the normative principle, as in, well, God never said I couldn't do it, must believe that he knows more about God than what God has revealed in his word. And my friends, assumption is a dangerous game, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, speaking of those who want to be teachers but are actually ignorant of what should be taught. So let us end with this passage, Philippians 4, verse 9. This is a passage that Roger mentioned in one of his lessons this last week, and I thought it was appropriate as a closing for our lesson today. In Philippians 4, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." And that is why we do what we do. Now, maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. Listen to one more verse, Mark 16:16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Make the choice now. Stop delaying for tomorrow what you know must be done today. If you are a Christian but you've not been living right, you've allowed the things of the world to distract you from your service to God, don't let those things stop you any longer. Put them behind you. Confess whatever it is that's on your mind. Ask for the prayers of a very loving congregation who will gather around you and build you back up. Whatever need you might have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.